Amen. Amen. Please take your seat. Matthew, are we supposed to dismiss the children? Or is that happening?
Oh, there's my wife waving in the background.
Okay, so if you're here and you're from kindergarten to grade five, please make your way to Pastor Renee there, and they'd love to take you to your special children's time now. We love you guys. Have fun. Learn lots. No, we didn't even talk about that. It just kind of happened. I was sitting with my kids thinking, when are they going to Sunday school? Yeah. Oh, welcome here, everyone. My name's Tim, and I get to bring you the word this morning from the Psalms. And I brought a little something-something special with me this morning. Who knows what this little guy is? Anybody recognize what this is in my hand here? Sorry? No, this is an iPod Mini, the original from 2005. 2005, my wife Michelle bought me this bad boy for my birthday, I believe. It was a surprise. I had no idea it was coming. I was so excited because these things revolutionized the way that we listen to music and categorize it and all of that, right? It really made it portable, and now this seems really big and clunky, and there's no color, and there's no touch screen. But this kind of started all. With these bad boys, you could listen and catalog your music, and you could also make your own playlists, right? You could curate the music that you wanted to listen to for certain occasions, right? So maybe you have a playlist at home or now on one of these or on your computer or whatever, a playlist that you like to listen to when you're vacuuming, or a playlist that you like to listen to when you're at the gym because it's fast, upbeat music, or a playlist you like to listen to while you're reading or while you're studying. I've got all of the above. I remember snowboarding, listening to, on a powder day, listening to this soft music, and it just felt like pillows of powder and carving around, and it was so incredible because the music that we put in the playlist really shapes us, right? As we listen to it, the music that we choose to put in a playlist says a lot about what's going on in our hearts, and it also shapes what's going on in our hearts, right? So there's happy playlists, sad ones, whatever. And if you listen to depressing music all the time, you're going to be depressed. I don't know if you've ever realized that before. So why do I tell you any of this? Well, because I find it helpful to think of the Psalms, the 150 songs that we have contained in Scripture, as Israel's playlist. It was like the worship and prayer playlist of God's people. They gave shape to the worship and the prayer life of God's people for centuries. These 150 songs that they chose that shaped them into who they were, that expressed things that they needed to express, and they couldn't do it in any other way. So the Psalms, the 150 books that we're going to be going through in the summer, think of them as a playlist that's got every single kind of emotion in it. If you've started reading the Psalms, you may notice some are happy, some are sad, some are angry, some are filled with praise and thanksgiving. Some are just calling out, God, where in the world are you? And I believe there's a psalm that each of our hearts can gravitate to, whatever we're facing in that particular moment. They've played a huge role in my life in the just reading them out loud and allowing my heart to be connected to what the author is saying, whether it's what I'm going through in the moment or something that I will face down the road. So I want to encourage you right off the bat, when you're reading through your psalms as part of your reading, do it out loud. You need to hear it in order to hear the emotion that the writer is evoking. And I encourage you to read through the Psalms kind of like you suck on a mint. Okay, you know there's two ways to consume a mint, and there's two different kinds of people really that way. Some people just want to put it in, chew it, swallow it, it's done. And other people just want to suck on it and savor it and let it melt in their mouths. That's how we need to read the Psalms. In the morning is let it melt, let it ruminate, think about it, digest it slowly. Don't rush your way through it, chewing on it. So this morning we're in Psalm 63. If you've got your Bible, please open it to Psalm 63. It's on page 479 in the Bible I'm holding. I don't know what page it's on in yours, but page 479, Psalm 63. And before we get to the whole thing, since we don't want to assume that everybody has grown up reading through the Psalms, I need to point something out. A lot of the Psalms have a little line before it gets into the main text of the Psalm. And that little line usually gives us a little bit of context into who wrote the Psalm, what the occasion of it was. A lot of the Psalms do have that. Some of them don't. But this one that we're going to be looking at together this morning gives us this background info. It tells us this, and it should come up on the screen. It says, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh, there should be a slide before that one. It says, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. There's who wrote it, David. And when he wrote it, he was in the wilderness of Judah. In the Old Testament, wilderness of Judah is never really a place people want to be. So if we put on our detective hats and we want to know, well, what was going on? Why was David in the wilderness of Judah? You could quickly survey this and look for clues. And in this particular psalm, it tells us that there were people trying to destroy his life. So David writes a song when he's in the wilderness of Judah because he's a fugitive. People are trying to destroy his life. He's the king who's left Jerusalem into the wilderness because somebody's trying to kill him. Now, who is it that's trying to kill him? We think, or most scholars think, that it's his son Absalom who's trying to kill him at this time of his life. There's a period in David's life. He's the king. His son Absalom, you can read about this in 2 Samuel 15. Absalom is going around the kingdom saying, hey, I'm the king now. Follow me. And all these people are rebelling against David, following Absalom. David's afraid of his life. He flees Jerusalem and the temple of God and his palace, hides out in a cave because his boy is looking to kill him. Crazy. Crazy occasion. And I don't know what David may have been feeling at this moment or what you would expect him to be feeling in this situation, but you might expect him to be angry, disappointed, maybe a little bit annoyed, maybe fearful, very afraid for his life, right? Hot, dry, complaining, all these kinds of things that you would expect someone who is not where they want to be feeling. If I were David in this situation, I'd probably be thinking things like this. I have a nice air-conditioned palace back in Jerusalem, and I'm stuck in a cave. Or I'd be thinking, that ungrateful little boy of mine, what a spoiled little twerp. He's trying to kill me. What in the world? David might have been thinking that. Or I can't believe God would allow this to happen to me. I'm his king, and here I am hiding out where I don't want to be. Or maybe even, I'm starving. There isn't much food here in the desert. I could really use a bacon double cheeseburger combo right about now. Maybe David would be thinking that, or maybe you would, or I haven't had a good sleep in days because every time I close my eyes, I'm worried that a mob's going to come and club me. Okay, so these are all the kinds of things that you would expect David in this context to be thinking or feeling. It's a distressing circumstance behind the writing of this psalm. And maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you are in distress. You're facing a sickness. You feel like someone's saying bad things about you behind your back. The future seems uncertain. You're not where you want to be. You're in the wilderness. You're in the desert. Maybe that's your situation this morning. And I pray that these words that we look at are going to be an encouragement to your soul this morning. So let's look at what David says in this circumstance, in this situation. Psalm 63 starts with verse 1, as all psalms do. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary and beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. I'll bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you've been my help, And in the shadow of your wings, I'm going to sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me.
Wow.
Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life, my son, shall go down into the depths of the earth, and they shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this song, and I ask that this morning you would stir our hearts and you would open our ears to hear what it is you want to say to us, and that you would give us the grace by the power of your Spirit to respond how you want us to respond to it this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Wow. Given the context of this wilderness exile, not the words you expect to read in a song, no? Is it surprising to you that David writes this? Given the circumstances? No. Oh, you're all holier than I am, I guess. Okay, I find it shocking what David writes here. His present circumstances stink. They're unfavorable. Yet he's confident in his God. And he writes a song of worship for us to enjoy for the rest of eternity. He praises God even when life in the moment is terrible and difficult. You may have noticed at the beginning of the psalm, he says, oh God, you are my God. There's a confidence right there that David knows that his God is a personal God, right? He's confident in him. You are my God. Even though I'm here, you're still my God. And then he expresses a hunger and a thirst and a seeking after that God. He wants to be in the presence of God because remember, when he fled Jerusalem, he left behind the temple. And the temple was where he went to seek God and where he went to worship God, where he went to be in God's presence. And he's away from that physically. David's in the physical and spiritual wilderness when he writes this. God, I seek you. I want you like that. He has an insatiable thirst to be with God again, kind of like you do if you're away from a loved one for a while. You just can't wait to be in their presence again. Nothing will satisfy you like that. So David, because he's hungry and thirsting, he remembers a time when he was with God. And he remembers being in the sanctuary, he says, beholding God's power and his glory. And that past spiritual memory is fueling his longing for more of God now. He says, God, I don't feel you now. I seek you. I'm longing for you again. But I remember when I was in your presence before. And that seems to be a good thing for his soul. And then he meditates on the steadfast love of God. God, even though I'm in this desert wilderness, your love for me is steadfast, and I'm going to praise you. I'm going to keep praising you even though I'm here, he says. And then he talks about the love of God satisfying his soul even more than the richest feast. It's absolutely incredible. And then he talks about remembering God upon his bed and meditating on him through the watches of the night because God's been his help. He remembers past times when God has been there for him. And then the psalm ends with him remembering that God is going to vindicate him because he's God's king. So anybody that opposes his kingship is ultimately going to fail because God, oh God, his God, is on his side. It's this amazing trajectory to this whole psalm. And you might think that it's odd that someone who already knows God as his God is still seeking for him and thirsting for him. But if that seems odd to you, let me point out to you, you wouldn't walk up to a newborn's parents and say, look, she's breathed once. Why does she need to keep doing that? Right? She's breathed once. Why does she need to keep doing that? David's hunger and thirsting and his seeking after God still, even though he knows him, is evidence of his spiritual health. Because the more that we know God, the more hungrier and thirstier for him we become. The better you get to know God, the more you will hunger and thirst to know him more. It's not a sign that he's away from God. It's a sign that he knows him intimately and wants more. It's healthy. Psalm 34, David says, I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. And I think that encapsulates this particular psalm. So there's a level of spiritual intimacy here going on between David and God in the midst of troubling times that I find terribly encouraging and unsettling at the same time. Because when I hold up my spiritual experience, and maybe when you hold up yours in terrible times, maybe you wouldn't be able to say what David is saying here. Maybe you realize that you're not as confident in God as you thought that you were, because the tough times really are what bring out what our life is staked upon. So a question that kept coming to my mind in reading and meditating upon this scripture is, if David is so confident in his God and he's able to praise him in the midst of difficulty, what is it that allowed him to do that? How come David could praise when things stunk? And I think what we see in this psalm, the answer to that, is it's his knowledge and his previous experience of God allows him to praise God even when he doesn't sense his presence now. Even though he is in the wilderness, that didn't change who his God was. So what's in here for us this morning as we kind of go a little bit more through this? I've just broken it down into three bite-sized chunks. For us, if you're a note taker, there's room on the back of your bulletin to jot these down, and they might help in your meditations and in your readings in this upcoming week. This is the first thing that I think David knew that allowed him to worship God in this troubling time. He knew that God was still worthy of his worship. Even when he didn't feel it, he knew that God was still worthy of his worship, and God's worthy of our worship here this morning. Amen. He's worthy of it, and it's really neat the way that David expresses it in here. He talks about looking upon God and beholding God and his lips praising God and blessing God and lifting up his hands before God and clinging to God and hiding in God's in the shadow of his wings and rejoicing in God. And maybe that all seems a little too charismatic for you, and it might scare you a little bit to think that David's lifting his hands before God in a cave because he knows that God is so amazing. Now, how does he describe God in here that fuels his praise? Let's take a look. We start at the beginning again. Why would he worship God? Because he knows that God is his God. He knows that God is personal. And what he's digging into here is the covenantal relationship that God has with him. In Exodus, when God calls his people and is getting them ready to free them, he says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. You are my people. I am your God. And here David, as an Israelite, is saying, God, you're my God. You're committed to me like that, God. You are my God. And so we learn that about God, that he's knowable, that he's personal. And we also read here, David seeks him. Well, that means he must have believed that he could find God. Anyone who earnestly seeks after God will find God. So he's knowable, he's findable. You see that he looks to God to satisfy his thirst. Right? So he knows that God only can satisfy the deepest longings of his soul. And he talks about he can behold God's power and his glory. God's powerful and God is glorious. And then he talks more about the satisfaction that God offers, and he remembers God and meditates upon him. Why? Because he's been his help. God has helped David in trouble before. He is a helper. That means he's not aloof. That means he's intimately involved in David's life. He's a helper, and David can rest in the shadow of his wings. That's the image of a protector, right? The image of shadow of his wings is like a mother hen who gathers up the chicks under her wing when the chicks are in trouble. They know they can go, and that's the safest place to be. God is David's protector. He knows that he'll be all right if God is on his side. And then he also talks about God's right hand upholding him. When David falls down, he can confidently be sure that God's going to hold him up. And he can rejoice in God because God ultimately is going to vindicate him. God ultimately is going to make things the way that he wants them to be in David's life. So all of these things, you get a sense of why David would think it's fitting, even when his circumstances stink, to keep worshiping God, because God like that is worthy of worship. Wouldn't you say? Powerful, glorious, personal, can be found, vindicating, helper, protector, all of these things. That's who God is. So for you and I here this morning, if we're going to continue praising God, even when things are terrible, we need to know God like this. We need to dig in and remind ourselves that this is what our God is like. Because if we intentionally don't do that, the distractions and the pressures and the cares of our life are going to creep in, and they're going to look more glorious to us than God. And I think that was one of David's strengths, was constantly reminding himself, I can praise God because this is who he is. I can praise him because this is who he is. So who's your God? Who's your God here this morning? When you get the image of, in your head of who God is he like this? Is he like this? Because only this kind of God's going to be able to hold you up. Only this kind. So if God is your God, you have access to him through Jesus. He's your personal God. He is intimately involved in your life. You can probably think of all the ways that he's helped you in the past. You've probably seen his power and his glory on display in different times in your life. You have these memories to recall when things are difficult and challenging. If you're going through something extremely difficult, you can be sure that God is going to bring it to his purposes. He's going to vindicate you. What you're experiencing now isn't going to be the end of what's going on in your life if God is on your side. Time and time again, he's protected you while you've been in trouble. Time and time again. And I remind you of this right up front this morning because this is what your heart needs to hear. Otherwise, we forget, and worries and concerns of the world steal our joy. They don't need to. So if you find yourself here this morning feeling like you're in the wilderness, the first encouragement is to remember who God is. Do like David did, meditate upon his attributes. Who is he? This is who he is. And soon enough, your heart will start to believe it. Remember what he's already done for you. Take the time to do this. Something that I read this week, a gentleman said, it's the true believer only who will bless the Lord when he takes everything away from him. It's only the true believer who will keep blessing the Lord when things are difficult. So regardless this morning of our present circumstances, God's still worthy of our worship. He still is. He just is. Now let's zero in on our second point. David has given all those reasons to worship God, and now I want to point out the one that I think is most important to his heart that I skipped over. Verse 3, it says, because your steadfast love is better than life. So what does David find to be true of God that most allows his heart to praise God? It's his steadfast love. It's the love of God that's even better than life itself. And some translations just say love, some say steadfast love, some say loving kindness, some say unfailing love. These are all words trying to get at this word that David uses that in Hebrew is hesed. I think I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but chesed, and it's the covenant love of God. It's God saying, I'm committed to loving you no matter what. You're my people, I love you. Not because you deserve it, but because I'm choosing to love you, and I always will love you. That's the kind of love David is meditating on here, the steadfast love of God that is better than life. It's based on grace, and it's a persevering kind of love, not based on what David does, but on who God is. And you might think, maybe that was just God's love for Israel and for his covenant people. Well, you know what? When God saw us in our helpless estate, those of us not born as Israelites, When God looked upon us and saw our sin and knew that we were far from him, God invaded our world in his son Jesus, who would give his life, his blood shed, to start a new covenant. A new covenant in his blood that we remember when we share communion once a month. A new covenant in the blood of Jesus that allows us to say God's steadfast love that he showed to his people, his covenantal love, his commitment to us, is now available to each and every one of us here who knows Jesus because of the blood of Jesus. And that's crazy to think, that God's love for you and I in Christ is steadfast. It's unfailing. It is rock solid.
Hallelujah.
It's not going to stop. You don't deserve it. All you need to do is accept it. And I find this so crazy because it's easy for us to say, you know what, I know God loves me, but for it to not do anything in our hearts. A lot of people say, I know God loves me, because that's the Sunday school answer, but do we really believe it? Do we really believe it enough to praise him, even when things are difficult? If you have a hard time believing that God loves you, let me paint this picture for you. You see it most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. So some of you are visual thinkers. You need to use your imaginations to start to feel. That works for me. So I want you to feel the weight of you being separated from God forever. No hope of relationship with God. And then God intervenes and he comes to earth to suffer and die in your place. So I want you to picture Jesus, who is innocent, who came and he's bloody and he's beaten and they hang him on a tree. And you put him there, you're guilty of putting him there, just like I did. But he looks at you with his eyes of love, saying, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you. That's the steadfast love of God on display for you and for me. And it gets even more incredible when you think that Jesus didn't need to do this, but he was glad to do this. And also to think that Jesus, since he was God, could have pulled himself down off that cross. And could have stopped the excruciating agony and pain that he was feeling, but his love held him there. His love held him there. It didn't stop. But you know what? Anybody could have died and said that it was for the sins of the world, but Jesus proved that he was God by being raised from the dead.
Hallelujah.
And he was raised from the dead for you, for everyone that he loves, to say, hey, you know what? Life isn't over. You can find true life in me. You don't have to go down that road. Look, I'm victorious. I'm going to vindicate you. And you know what? Before he ascended up to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit, God himself, to live and dwell in every one of his people. So if you know Jesus and you know his love for you like that, his Spirit, God himself, is living inside of you right now to change you and to transform you and to make you look more and more like him in your everyday experience. He didn't leave you. There's the steadfast love of God expressed in Jesus. We didn't deserve a lick of it, and it's only that kind of love that is better than life. That kind of love is better than life, and that's quite the claim, right? We sing that, and we say, God, your love's better than life. Oh, that, sorry. Matthew's like, you're never singing on the worship team. And I'll say, thank you. That's good. But you might be wondering, in what way is God's love like that for you better than life? Because life's pretty good. The things that life offers are pretty good. And I think the biggest way that God means that, or that David means that God's love is even better than life, is in terms of satisfaction. In terms of what's truly going to satisfy the soul. And David is saying, only God's love will truly satisfy your longing soul. Only God's love. And David, he gives us a picture of how much he's looking forward to experiencing again the satisfaction of God's love in his soul when in verse 5, he compares the love of God and the satisfaction that it brings to a great feast, to a great feast. And I don't know if you've ever sat at a table and eaten a feast where you felt more full than you could ever imagine being, because the courses just kept coming and you thought, oh, I'm done. And then they bring out another one and you're like, whoa. It's that kind of feasting, that the satisfaction that that brings, that David is comparing the love of God to. Only the love of God can truly satisfy your soul like that. We had a time where Groupon was a big thing. I don't remember if that's still a thing. And we bought a Groupon for Christmas or something for my mom and dad once, where it was a meal for four at a chef's table. You may have seen something like that on a TV show where you pay money, and it's okay, it was a gift for someone else that we got to enjoy too. And we paid money to go and sit in the kitchen in a restaurant while we watched the chef prepare this special meal for us. I don't remember how many courses it was, but we could talk to him while he's making the different courses, and he'd bring it over and explain it, and there were different beverages associated with the different courses of meal, and we were sitting there, and it's like mussels and lamb and I don't know, all these things that I'm afraid to eat normally, but he just keeps bringing them, and we're getting fuller and fuller, and it was like a 3-4 hour meal. It wasn't just like a short way that I normally eat food. And I remember being more satisfied in my gut than I ever have been. I'm almost too satisfied and not able to sleep, if you've had that before. But just that feeling of there's no more room for any more food in my stomach. And David compares God's love, and when you feast on it, to satisfying you like that, to overflow, it just keeps coming and coming, and it gets better and better the more that you think about it, the more that you chew on it, the more that you meditate upon it. It's like a feast. So when was the last time you feasted on the love of God? When you've meditated upon it to that level, when you've actually thought about how he loves you and why he loves you, and not just said, he loves me, Jesus loves me, this I know, but how? If we believe that God's love is better than life, then why do we spend so much time looking for satisfaction elsewhere? That's the comparison that David's making. God's love, life, and the things that life offers, his love's going to satisfy. Everything else will leave you empty. Everything. So why would we still try to be satisfied with things of the world, okay? So the one way that David means God's love is better than life is in terms of satisfaction. And the other way is, I think David would say something like this. Hey, you know what? I'm in a desert cave. My son's trying to kill me. I'm hot and I'm hungry. But I would rather be here knowing that God loves me than be back in my palace in Jerusalem having women feeding me grapes as the king, but not knowing that God loves me. I think David would say, I would rather have the hardships that come my way knowing that God loves me than to live the best life, the good life, without being aware of God's love for me. When you hold those two up, he would rather live a difficult life with God's love than anything else. Would I? Would you? When you hold up two things, not that they're always mutually exclusive, but when you hold up being satisfied by the love of God and the satisfaction you're seeking in that vacation in Belize, which one tugs your heart more? What really has your heart there? When you consider the love of God and raising the perfect child, which one's got your heart? When you consider the love of God and that promotion at work, which one's more satisfying? When you consider the love of God and the appreciation and acceptance that you desire from other people, which one is better? Is the love of God better than life in your mind, in your heart? I find that extremely challenging when you look at it like that. Is it better? Life is dear, but God's love is dearer. Life is dear, but God's love is dear. That's what David is saying here. God's steadfast love really is better than life. Okay, now let's get to the last part. Because it's probably time. Okay, so David worships even in the midst of difficulty. I think we should worship in the midst of difficulty. We'll only do it if we know who God is, especially expressed in his steadfast love for us in Jesus. Okay? Now, here's a challenge that I want to extend. I think it's based on what Jamie issued last week and what Brian was mentioning. You may not have noticed in this text, David kind of has a rhythm to his spiritual life, to his devotional life. At the beginning, "Oh God, you're my God, earnestly I seek you." That word earnestly, in some translations, says early. Early I seek you. That means at dawn. Early in the morning, I seek you. This Psalm 63 actually became the morning psalm of God's people because of that line. They believed that this was the one that they should be reading early in the morning. So we see David here, early in the morning, seeking God. You could say first thing when he woke up. And then you also see him remembering God in his bed at nighttime and meditating upon him. So evening, devotion. You see in David here this pattern of seeking God, thinking about him, meditating upon him, morning and evening. That's what's in here. So for us here, here's my challenge or encouragement this summer and maybe continuing, is give God your first and last thoughts of the day. Pretty simple. Just give him your first and your last thoughts of the day and see what starts to change in your life. Particularly in your heart. See how your affections for Jesus start to be stirred. See how you start to handle things when it gets difficult. If you keep, if you stay confident in who God is, see what starts to change. First and last thoughts of the day. This is something a few weeks ago when I began reading this psalm more deeper and meditating upon it. Now it's just become second nature. Even before my alarm goes off in the morning, I don't know what's going on. I'm waking up. And before I'm opening my eyes, I'm saying, "Oh God, you're my God." That's incredible. What did I do to deserve that? I don't. But you are my God, and I seek you today, God. You're all that I need. You're all that I want. And that's the beginning of my day. It just starts in prayer and meditation on who God is and asking him to stir my affections only for him. Don't let me be satisfied with other stuff today, God. Don't let my heart go wandering towards other things. Don't let other things other than you become bigger to my heart than you. And then also this before bed, laying in bed at night, after saying goodnight, close my eyes. God, I remember you upon my bed tonight. Where have I seen your activity in my life today? Where have I experienced your grace? Where were you today, God? And I intentionally focus on who God is and what he had done for me in that day. And I meditate upon his steadfast love. Oh God, you love me and I can't believe it. And I find myself falling asleep meditating upon the love of God. And you know what? Then when I wake up in the morning, it's even easier to say again, "Oh God, you're my God, I seek you." And it just becomes this thing that I think David models for us, that allows God to get under our skin, and not just under our skin, into our hearts in a way that changes us, which is the power of the Psalms. So give God your first and your last thoughts of the day. It's not a religious thing. It's not a duty thing. Maybe it feels like it at first when you think in terms of devotion, but duty always turns into delight. If you persevere through the difficult time at the beginning, you're going to wake up craving more of God. More and more and more. Just remember that he's waiting to meet you when you get up in the morning and he wants to speak to you. That's who he is. Worship team, please come up. Here's how I'm going to close, leading us into this worship song. It's no matter what you're going through this morning, no matter what, leave here this morning knowing that God's worthy of your worship because he's that good. Know that his love for you remains steadfast even if you're not experiencing at the moment. And try giving him your first and your last thoughts of the day. And I think that you will find that you're more and more able to bless the Lord in difficult times. And it's really fitting that we're going to sing the song now that we have 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord. So as we sing this song, may our affections be stirred more and more for God. So please worship with our hearts here.